If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation, and you can turn to the fifth chapter. And I would just like to begin our time this morning by reading through the text. Because as we work our way through the text this morning, we're going to drop in at different points and we're going to consider different things that God has said to us in this chapter. And we won't be able to do it exhaustively. We won't be able to do it comprehensively. We simply don't have enough time. And there is simply too much here. So we're going to consider just a few of the things that are mentioned in this chapter. And so I want to read the whole thing so that you can get a feel for all that is here, for all that God wants us to see and to know. And then we'll consider a few things in detail. So, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. What a remarkable passage of Scripture. It's so wonderful and mysterious, and it's overwhelming to the senses, and it's filled with imagery and symbolism. And all of it is intended to communicate the worth of Jesus Christ. That's what the whole point of this passage is. And the impetus for choosing this text and for preaching on this text is that we were made to see and savor the glory of God. The goal of creation and the goal of redemption is the glory of God. And we were made to behold it and to rejoice in it and to be transformed by it. And as I was considering what I would preach on, and I was thinking about what I would preach on, there were two statements that I read in a book many years ago that completely turned my world upside down. It completely changed my thinking. And the book that these statements were in was Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper. And a friend of mine, a pastor, gave me an extra copy of this book. He had several copies on his shelf, and one day we were in his office and we were talking, and he handed me a copy of this book and said, "You should read this." And so I took it home and I read it. And I read maybe the two most important statements that I have read outside of Scripture in that book. And the first statement was on page 16, in the preface of the book. I don't know if you read prefaces. I do. I figure they're there for a reason, and there's a lot of good information in them, and I want to know what they say. So I read the preface. And I read in the preface this incredible statement. Piper writes, "Christ is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And when we are satisfied in Him, we are crucified to the world." I don't know if you've got that. Maybe I should read it again. "Christ is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And when we are satisfied in Him, we are crucified to the world." In other words, when we are exposed to the surpassing excellencies of the Lord Jesus, when God, through His Word and the illuminating work of His Spirit, floods our minds with the glories of His Son, we are moved to delight in Him. We are moved to love Him, to adore Him, to rejoice in Him as that which is good and beautiful and true and all-satisfying. When we see the glories of Christ, we are moved to following Him. When we see the surpassing worth of Christ, we are moved to follow Him. We are moved to give ourselves to Him, to do everything that He has commanded. And when we give ourselves to Christ, we do not give ourselves to sin. That's Piper's point. What he is saying is that when Christ is our treasure, When we are fully and completely satisfied in Him, the pleasures of sin lose their appeal, and the temptation to sin is robbed of its power. That completely changed my thinking. It completely changed my pursuit of holiness. It made things so simple. The second statement that completely turned my world upside down was taken from a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached almost 300 years ago. That sermon was entitled "The Excellency of Christ." And in it, Edwards argued that what makes Christ glorious is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. What makes Christ glorious is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. I don't think I've ever heard anything that even remotely sounds close to that or captures the all-surpassing worth of Christ like that statement. And it's been informing my thinking for the last 16 years. And as that statement began to sink in and I began to see Jesus in this wonderfully new way, I began to see just how truly unique and awesome He is. I began to see just how glorious and desirable and satisfying He is. And I found, as it were, the proof of Piper's theorem. Jesus became most satisfying, and sin became as paltry and as undesirable as it truly is. I began to see the glories of Christ in a new light. And when that happened, nothing else would satisfy. Nothing else would satisfy. And God has been using that truth to shape me and to change me and to transform me and to grow me in holiness. Not by becoming better at following a set of rules. Not by becoming more disciplined. But by growing in my love for Christ. by growing in the satisfaction that I find in Him, by the pleasure that I find in a relationship with Him, by the pleasure that I find in knowing Him, in living in fellowship with Him, all of it in anticipation of the glories that will soon be enjoyed in His presence. And so what I want to do this morning is go to the text from which Edwards preached. That sermon, The Excellency of Christ, Jonathan Edwards preached on Revelation 5, specifically verses 5 and 6. And if you want to read the sermon, you can get it for free online. And I would encourage you to do it. It'll be better than anything that I'll say this morning, and it will be so helpful for you. So I want to take our lead from Jonathan Edwards, I want to take our lead from Jonathan Piper, and I want to explore this text, and I want to exalt the Lord Jesus for God's glory and for our good. I want to proclaim the surpassing worth of Christ that we might see it and savor it and be transformed by it. My goal is to help us taste and see that He is good, that knowing Him is supremely satisfying, that the pleasures experienced in a relationship with Him here and now are just a glimmer of the joy that we will be experiencing in His presence. I want to equip us with the most effective tool I know to combat the enticements to sin. I want to share with you the things that I've learned from God and from these men so that we would see and savor the supremacy of Christ in all things and our lives would be to the praise of His glory. Now, I want to study this passage under three headings. The first heading is that the theme of Revelation 5 is the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. So if you're looking for an outline, if you want to know what the points are ahead of time, so that you can kind of keep track of where we are and where we're going, and you can take notes if you're a note taker. Point number one is that the theme of Revelation 5 is the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. And the second point is that Christ's infinite worth is displayed in His manifold perfections and in His marvelous deeds. So point two is Christ's infinite worth is displayed in His manifold perfections and in His marvelous deeds. And the third point is that Christ's infinite worth is magnified. It's expanded, it's amplified, it's intensified in the harmonization of wonderfully diverse qualities and actions. It's what Edwards called an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And then I want to conclude our time by just making a couple of applications for us. So, the theme of Revelation 5 is the infinite worth of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're incredibly familiar with the book of Revelation. People either love it or they avoid it. They either love it because they think that it's some sort of decoder ring that will help them to look into the future and see what's going to happen, or they avoid it because it's complex, because it's symbolic, because it's sort of hard to understand. I mean, think about that. You read Revelation chapter 5, and when John sees this lamb that is standing in the midst of the throne, he says, it has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And you're like, wow, what does that mean? Well, it means something. It means something. It does. It means something. And we can understand what it means. We might have to do a little bit of hard work to get there, but we can get there. We can get there and we can understand the text. But if you're not incredibly familiar with the book of Revelation, I want to sort of just take a few minutes and bring you up to speed and help you understand how we got to Revelation chapter 5 and John's vision of God's throne and of this Lamb who is bringing all of history to its grand and glorious conclusion. So, if you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation begins with John, the apostle and author of this letter, exiled on the island of Patmos for his faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9 says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, an account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." This was not like a nice getaway trip. He was banished to this island to live by himself and to die. Okay? It's not vacation. John was not vacation when he received this vision from the Lord Jesus. So he's exiled to the island of Patmos. And verse 10 goes on to say that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he heard a loud voice. And when he turned to see who it was, he saw seven golden lampstands. And verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Verses 14 through 16 go on to describe this figure as having hair as white as snow and eyes like fire and feet like polished bronze. And the text says that his voice was like the roar of many waters, deafening, deafening. Think Niagara Falls. His voice was like the roar of many waters. There were seven stars in his right hand, and in his mouth was a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face shone like the noonday sun. And John says that when he saw him, he fell at his feet as though dead. And you can't blame him. What would you have done if you saw this incredible, wonderful, majestic, terrible figure standing before you? John says he fell at his feet as though dead. The sight of this majestic and terrible being was just too much for him. It overwhelmed his senses and it drove him to the ground. It was as if there was no longer any strength in his body. There was no spirit left within him. Perhaps he fainted. Perhaps he lost consciousness. Perhaps he simply dropped to the ground and curled up in the fetal position and waited in abject terror to see what this dreadful figure might do. But to John's surprise, this figure approaches him and lays his right hand on him and reassures him. He says, "John, fear not." And he reveals his identity to John. And we learn from these passages that this figure, this awesome, terrible, majestic figure, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the unveiled glory of Jesus Christ. While he lived on this earth, while he was living as a man, his glory was veiled, but this is a picture of his unveiled glory. And when John sees it, he drops to the ground as though he were dead. And then Christ commissions him to take his message to seven churches that are in Asia. And in the next couple of chapters, in chapters 2 and 3, we read what the messages to these churches are. And we see that these messages are filled with hope and with warning. They're filled with compassion and correction. They're filled with promises to bless and to discipline, with exhortations to hear what the Spirit is saying to them, and with the encouragement to persevere in the things that they have been taught despite the opposition that they are facing. These are messages to struggling, suffering Christians to keep on going, to persevere in the faith, to persevere in the things that they've been taught, to persevere in following Christ, to persevere in making disciples of every nation, to hold fast to the apostles' doctrine. They're constantly being bombarded by other teaching, by teaching that is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a call to perseverance. And it's a warning that they will be judged if they do not repent. But there's also great hope that is presented in these passages for those who conquer, for those who persevere, for those who overcome. Now, following Jesus' instructions to the church in Laodicea, that's the last message, or that's the last church that he has a message for, the last church in Asia Minor he has a message for. John looks, and chapter 4, verse 1 says that he sees a door standing open in heaven, and hears a loud voice calling to him, "Come up here!" And at once he is ushered into heaven, into the throne room of God Almighty. Immediately, John is aware of this throne, and he sees that the appearance of him who sat on the throne was like jasper and carnelian, and all of heaven's citizens were gathered around it and were continually praising their Lord and God, who is holy, 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 and who is worthy of all glory and honor and power, and who created all things for his pleasure. That's what's going on in Revelation chapter 4. And it's at this point in John's vision that we arrive at our text this morning. And we are permitted to witness the drama of redemptive history. Revelation 5, 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." And John's weeping provides this shocking contrast to the exuberant praise that fills the throne room of God. We've just made our way through Revelation chapter 4, and everyone there is happy and praising God and worshiping God and glorifying him who sits on the throne. And then in Revelation 5, we read that John is weeping. This text sounds a dissonant note. It adds suspense to the narrative, and almost intuitively, we sense that something is amiss. We sense that the scroll must be opened, and that it is of the utmost importance that someone comes forward to take the scroll and break its seals and read its contents. This is why John weeps. John weeps and weeps because he realizes what's at stake. He realizes what's at stake. Unlike modern Midwesterners, John was familiar with scrolls and seals and kings and royal decrees. In John's day, people often wrote on papyrus sheets. And because of the way that these sheets were constructed, it was more difficult to write on the back side of the sheet. And John understands what this means. John sees immediately and grasps immediately what is going on. And so what is going on is that this scroll is a royal edict, if you will. It is all of God's plans for blessing and judgment for all of history. It's bound up in this scroll. And so John understands this, and all of the imagery that we see in this passage is pointing us to that. And it's pointing us to the fact that this is an incredibly important document. And so, as I was saying, oftentimes in that day, they would write on these papyrus scrolls, but they wouldn't write on the back unless it was a very important document. So the fact that it's written on both sides indicates that this is a very important document. And it's sealed with seven seals. It's this idea of inviolability. Okay? To be sealed with seven seals means that it's completely and entirely inviolable. And a scroll of this magnitude, a scroll of this importance, would be accompanied by a sort of ceremony to open it up and to ratify its contents. And someone who had sufficient clearance, who had sufficient authority, would come and would open the scroll and would read its contents and put it all into effect. And John hears this call from this mighty, majestic angel, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But there's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can come and take it. And John weeps because he knows that unless someone comes and opens the scroll and reads its contents and puts it into effect, all of God's purposes for history will not come to pass. All of the promises that God has made to his people will not come to pass. In one sense, it's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then our faith is nullified. Our faith is void. It's worthless. It's worse than worthless. And John realizes what's at stake. Someone has to come and open the scroll, but no one is found. And we don't have time we don't have any more time to spend on this. But what we see in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 is that someone shows up. Someone shows up to approach the throne of God, to approach the throne of the Almighty. Someone with sufficient authority, someone with sufficient virtue approaches the throne and takes the scroll. And the whole point is that this one who approaches the throne and takes the scroll is worthy. And we see that word show up in verses 2 and 4 and 9 and 12. And it's implied in verses 3 and 5. It's all over this passage. And as we read it together, you probably sensed that. You probably caught that. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. The Lion is able to come and open the scroll because he's conquered. The Lion is worthy to open the scroll because he's been slain and he's ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy, worthy, worthy is this one who comes and opens the scroll. And you don't need a PhD in New Testament exegesis to figure out that the main point, the central theme of Revelation chapter 5, is that this one who approaches the throne and takes the scroll is worthy. He's worthy. And so I just want to unpack that in a couple of ways this morning. Point number 2. Christ's infinite worth is displayed in his manifold perfections and in his marvelous deeds. Every virtue, all that is good and desirable, finds its highest expression in Christ. That's the point of the passage. We read in verses 11 and 12 that many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, were around the throne and were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the point of this high, lofty, angelic praise is to extol the manifold excellencies of the Lamb. It is to prove his infinite worth. The fact that these lofty, majestic, mighty, intelligent, spiritual beings gladly and enthusiastically worship the Lamb indicates that his worth far exceeds their own. It indicates that he is uniquely worthy, that he is most worthy. Every angel in heaven knows it. And every angel in heaven acts accordingly and continually gives praise to the Lamb. It reminds me of a statement I read from John Wesley some years ago. And he was commenting on the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which was written by Isaac Watts. And he makes this remarkable comment, and I haven't forgotten it, because of who Wesley is, what he was to Christian hymnody, and what he said. He said, "I would trade all 6,000 hymns that I wrote, 6,000 plus hymns that I wrote, if I could have written just this one. Could have written just this one great, glorious hymn. I would trade all the rest for it." And it means something because of who Wesley is and what he said. And it's the same with angels. And they're continually praising and worshiping the Lamb. And this comes out particularly in verse 9. Excuse me. This comes out particularly in verse 12. It says, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." These are all virtues. These are all qualities that we find desirable. And this sevenfold ascription of the glories of Christ is pointing us to the fact that He is worthy because He is so incredibly virtuous. Because He is so incredibly excellent and glorious. And one commentator says, the individual qualities that are described in this verse are not necessarily intended to be looked at individually. He says, the force of this ascription, of this sevenfold ascription of the glories of Christ, is found in its sum. And when we read it, we're supposed to feel the weight of the glory of Christ. And we're supposed to worship Him for it. And I think he's right. But I also think that there's benefit in looking at them individually. And I just want to consider a couple of those things. The passage says that he's powerful, that all power belongs to him. And I just wonder, have you considered recently the power of God that has been revealed in creation? Have you considered recently that he spoke everything into existence with his words, with his powerful words, and that, like Hebrews 1:1-3 says, he upholds all the universe by the word of his power, by his incredibly powerful word. Have you considered the exquisiteness of a flower? Have you considered the intricacies of your own body? Have you considered the intricacies of any ecosystem on planet Earth and marveled at the power that put it all in place? And that he did it by speaking it into being. This is incredible, unimaginable power. Have you considered recently the power that was revealed in Jesus' resurrection? He says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that he has the power to lay down his life and he has the power to take it up again. Death has no power over him. Who do you know like that? Who do you know that is more powerful than death? Have you considered the power that was revealed in the enemies that he conquered? Verse 5 says that the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He's conquered every enemy of God. He's conquered every enemy of God's people. 1 Corinthians 15 is an extended exposition of Jesus Christ's power over death. It's this testimony to his victory over death. And it says, death no longer has any power. Death has been robbed of its sting. Death has been robbed of its victory. And we now have victory through Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he defeated him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Death, the devil, this world, our own sin natures have been conquered by this powerful lion, by this powerful Christ. Have you considered recently his wisdom? Verse 12 says that all wisdom belongs to him. He's worthy to receive all wisdom. Have you considered recently the events of Matthew chapter 22? Do you remember what's going on there? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, come to Christ and they want to stump him. They want to sort of show how weak and inferior are his teachings. They want to catch him in his words and they want to stop what he's doing. And so they come to him with a question and they ask him, who should we pay taxes to? You know, they hand him a denarius and they say, you know, is it right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And they think they've got him because no matter what he says, he's going to be wrong. If he says pay taxes to Caesar, the people are going to be upset. And if he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, Caesar's going to be upset. Right? The Romans are going to be really upset. But Jesus has this incredible answer. You know, he takes this denarius and he says, whose inscription is on it? And they say, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar's what is Caesar's and render to God what is God. And the idea is that you bear the image of Almighty God. So live for him. Give yourself to him. Serve him. Give him his due. And give Caesar his due. There's no conflict here. And it's this brilliant answer. And then they ask him about the resurrection. And you remember he goes to Exodus chapter 3. And he quotes from that passage and he sort of zooms in on the minutiae of the text. And he says, God is the God of the living, not the dead. He says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he proves to them that there is a resurrection. That God is still the God of these men. And their question about a woman who has seven husbands and whose husband she will be in the resurrection is silly. And he makes it look so silly. And he makes them look so foolish. Because he's so incredibly wise. And then one comes to him and says, what's the greatest commandment? And he summarizes with such brevity, with such succinctness, with such profundity, all of the law and the prophets, and the command that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. I don't know if you could summarize the whole Old Testament that simply or that succinctly. I know I couldn't. But Jesus does it because he's so incredibly wise. And then he asks them a question. And they have no idea how to answer him. And then they don't ever ask him any questions anymore. Because he's smarter than all the smart guys. Right? He's smarter than the smartest person who has ever lived. He is the source of all wisdom. He is the source of every virtue, and every virtue finds its fullest expression in him. And the text says, and we'll be brief here, that he has ransomed people. He's rescued people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth with him. What glory, what humility, what condescension there is in exalting such lowly people to such a high position. He's brought us into his kingdom and he's made us priests to God. And we now have the privilege of ministering as God's ambassadors. That's incredible. That's incredible grace. His deeds are marvelous. Moving on to point three. And this idea that Christ's infinite worth is magnified in the harmonization of wonderfully diverse qualities and actions. And what I want us to see is that as brilliant and breathtaking and splendid and wonderful and as glorious as Jesus' excellencies are, and they are glorious, we cannot allow ourselves to take an overly reductionistic approach to our consideration of Christ's many perfections. And that's what Edwards was pointing out. What makes him glorious is that he's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Though it is right and good to consider them individually and systematically, and to gaze at each one as we would some precious stone, we cannot limit ourselves to looking at them in isolation. Because it is only when we consider them together that we begin to see their true beauty and splendor. It is only when we consider just how extraordinarily diverse they are that we begin to see the infinite, incomprehensible worth of Christ. It is only when we consider that these various qualities are brought together and harmonized in the person and work of Christ that we can fully appreciate who he is and what he has done. And it is when we finally see and savor the fullness of Christ's infinite perfections that we are most satisfied in him and we are dead to sin. We are most dead to sin. So consider him this morning. Consider what we've just read. Consider that the lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb slaughtered for sinners. Consider that the king promised in Genesis 49 came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, to give his life a ransom for the nations. Revelation 5:9 says that this mighty conquering lion went to the slaughter like a lamb, and that by his blood he ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Consider how the root of David humbled himself and descended from his heavenly throne and laid aside his glory and left the praise of angels and assumed human form and dwelt among us and washed our feet and died our death, that he might exalt us to heaven and satisfy us with his infinite glory and goodness and love. See how the root of David became the shoot of David. That's what it says in Revelation 22. It refers to him as the root and shoot of David. See David's creator. This is what it means. See David's creator become David's descendant, that all the promises of God might be yes in him. See infinite highness and infinite condescension converge in Christ. Friends, who will you liken him to? With what great person will you compare him? How many politicians, how many celebrities, how many professional athletes take notice of the weak, of the poor and beggarly, of the outcast? How many take notice of the despised, of the diseased and destitute, of the deranged, of those whose bodies are deformed? How many have their best interest in mind? How many lay aside their own personal agendas to serve them and to seek what is best for them? How many are willing to take a break from promoting their own brand to serve the least of us? And so, friends, we confess, and we need to confess, that there is no one like Christ. There is no one who has ever been so high, and there is no one who has ever been so humble. And this is precisely the kind of king and savior that poor, helpless sinners like us need. We need someone who is mighty and someone who is meek. We need someone who is able to save, and we need someone who is willing to save. We need someone who is not turned off by our shortcomings, and someone who is possessed of sufficient resources to provide what we lack. And just consider for a moment how he conquered. He conquered because the lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The one who conquers became conquered. He was conquered temporarily, but he was conquered. He died to destroy death. One person has said that he beat death at death's own game. Marvelous, wonderful. He took the weapons of his enemies and slew them with it. That's what he's saying. That's what that commentator was getting at. And we see in Jesus Christ this most admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And the first way in which we need to respond to such a glorious text is to worship Christ. Look how verse 14 ends this chapter. Beginning in verse 9, we see wave after wave after wave of praise for the Lamb. And verse 14 says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped." The elders fell down and worshipped. The goal of creation and redemption is the glory of God. In Revelation 4, God is worshipped as the one who created all things. And in Revelation 5, the Lamb is worshipped as the one who ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is worshipped as the one who is worthy to approach God's throne and take the scroll from his right hand and break its seals and put into effect all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing. The reason he is able to take the scroll is because every virtue finds its fullest expression in him. It is because he is both lion and lamb. It is because he has conquered every enemy. It is because he has purchased God's people with his blood. It is because he has satisfied God's demands for justice and God's desire to show mercy. It was so that God could be just in judging sin and simultaneously the justifier of everyone who trusts in Jesus. That's what Romans 3 is saying. Through the cross, God displays his infinite wrath against sin. And through the cross, God extends infinite grace to sinners. What wisdom is in the plan of redemption? How unsearchable are the ways of God? So worship this glorious Christ. The goal of all that we have read and seen this morning is the worship of God. It is the worship of the Lamb. And there is something fitting, something appropriate, something right and good about ascribing worth to that which is truly worthy. Think about that. We don't fault people for making much of Mozart or Beethoven or Bach or Strauss or Stravinsky or Schubert or Verdi or Wagner. On the contrary, we pity those who are so base, so unrefined, so incapable of appreciating what is truly good and beautiful, what is truly significant and praiseworthy. Revelation 5 is an invitation to join in the worship of heaven. It is an invitation to rejoice in Christ's infinite worth. It is an invitation to join the shout of heaven and proclaim as loudly as you possibly can, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." So friends, fulfill the aim of this passage. The veil has been pulled back so that you would see the glories of Christ and worship him for it. Passionately pursue your joy in him, see him, savor him. What more could you ask for? What more could you want in a God? What more could you want in a Savior? What is more excellent than Christ? What is more pleasurable than knowing him? What can you pursue that will bring you greater joy? The pleasures of sin are fleeting, and the promises of sin will fail. You will be disappointed, but you will not be disappointed in Christ. Nothing can bring you greater joy. Nothing is more worthwhile than following him. So don't waste your life and don't be so foolish going after anything other than Christ. C.S. Lewis has likened someone who goes after sin to an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Don't be like that ignorant child. Don't content yourself with mud pies. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself to worshiping him. Give yourself to meditating on his glories. That's what you were made for. And if you would do that, I promise you, you will taste and you will see that he is good and you won't be disappointed. And I've mentioned this briefly in passing and I'll mention it again. Friends, fight your sin by delighting in Christ. Fight your sin by delighting in Christ. As I was thinking of the best way to explain this and to demonstrate this to you, to prove this to you, I thought about what I felt and experienced when I was dating my wife and I was pursuing marriage to her. It wasn't hard to be around her, right? No one had to twist my arm to take her out. Okay? No one had to twist my arm to talk to her for hours on the phone. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to be around her. I wanted to talk with her because she was exceedingly lovely in my eyes. And she's been that way ever since. Every day that I've been married to her, I see her worth, and I don't desire anyone else. And that's the point of everything that I've been saying, and this invitation to see and savor the glories of Christ. When you see Him as He truly is, when God graciously allows you to see Him as all-satisfying, then obeying Him, serving Him, following Him, worshiping Him, living for Him is easy and spontaneous. And so if you are struggling with sin this morning, if you are wrestling with sin this morning, I don't know of any better way to fight it, to combat the enticements to sin, than to continually gaze on the glories of Jesus. Because when you do, sin becomes unappealing. It loses its luster. It's far less attractive when you find superior pleasure in Jesus. And lastly, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I would invite you to repent and to believe on Him. He is a Lamb. He is a Lamb. And if you come to Him, He will never cast you out. And if you come to Him and you forsake your sin, you repent of your sin, you confess your hatred for sin, and you beg Him to save you, you cast yourself upon His mercies, He will save you. If you know that you can't measure up, if you know that you're a sinner, and you know that you're under the wrath of God, go to this Lamb. He will welcome you. He will not turn you away. John 6 says He will never cast you out if you come to Him and you ask that He would save you. So I would invite you, come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Be saved. Be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. But friends, this Lamb is a very interesting Lamb. He's a very interesting Lamb. He's a very unique Lamb. He's a lion-like Lamb, John Piper would say. He's a Lamb who has seven horns. He's a Lamb who has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And He is a Lamb who will someday execute the wrath of God against sin. And so I would urge you, turn to Him before it is too late. Because you will either face Him as judge, or you will embrace His invitation to be saved and to be washed in His blood. There's only two options for you. And I would urge you to trust Christ this morning. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for this incredibly wonderful chapter of Scripture. I pray that we wouldn't soon forget the things we've read and considered today. I pray that these things would change us and transform us and continually shape us into the image of Christ. God, thank You for our time together in Your Word this morning. We praise You for Your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.